Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Take your Bible, either paper or digital, and find your way to Exodus chapter 25, and we'll get there eventually. Exodus chapter 25. I'm very excited about this teaching for you this morning. Now, how many of you remember seeing this picture? Raise your hand. How many of you? Yeah, I mean, these are all the people that volunteer, because if you know what this picture is, you know that we saw Jared Emerson paint this picture in about 15 minutes at our volunteer celebration last year. And it's just an amazing picture. Now, when I was growing up, I did a little painting. I did some paint-by-number Velvet Elvis pictures, and there you go. So, when I was a child, I did some finger painting. But this guy's taken finger painting to a whole new level, because he literally painted this with his fingers, and there you can see his signature is this handprint up there in the corner. But it was just absolutely amazing to watch him paint this picture. I mean, it was amazing because you had no idea where he was going with it, because he was drawing lines here and doing this stuff down here with his fingers, and he was all over the place, and he would splotch and splatter and, you know, just doing all of this stuff, and you had no idea what he was, what this was going to become until about the last 3 minutes when it all came together. And when it all came together, it just literally took my breath away. It was absolutely amazing. Now, by the way, Jared Emerson has a studio in downtown Greenville there at Falls Park on the Reedy River. So, you know, you might want to drop in and see him sometime. Tell him that I mentioned him in a sermon. But anyway, this painting is obviously not reality, right? I mean, but it represents the artist's reality. And that's what pictures are. Pictures are visual aids. They're visual representations of reality. Sometimes they just represent one reality, but at other times they can represent several realities. For example, when you see this picture, it immediately reminds you of what? About foot wash. Jesus washing the feet of his disciples in that upper room just before he had the first Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of this morning. So we think about that and we see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. But if we peel it back a little bit, we know that this is really about servanthood, because it's not just about a past event. It's about the fact that Jesus also told his disciples that just like I wash your feet, you turn around and wash other people's feet. So there's a present reality to this, that when this is back in my study, a lot of days I walk in and I'm reminded, this is what I'm here to do. This is how I serve. I wash your feet with the word of God. I mean, I'm here to serve. And so Jared rightly titled this the servant. So in that sense, the picture represents a past reality and a present reality and a future reality. And that's what great pieces of art help us do. Now, this morning, we're going to come to one of God's greatest picture galleries in all of the Bible. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us this morning, we are so glad that you chose to worship with us. And one of the things that we want you to know is that if you attend here on a regular basis, most often, week by week, we are working our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we are working our way through the book of Exodus. And week by week, we have been pointing out that Exodus is the Old Testament story of how God saved his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, that points forward to the salvation that has come to us by faith in Jesus. So here in the Exodus story, there's a past and a present and a future reality to the story itself, meaning that when we read through Exodus, we are reading actual historical events. But the story also points forward to greater realities that have great relevance to our lives today. Now, so far in the book of Exodus, we've seen God show us his greatness and his goodness in the historical events of the story. Moses' personal life story, the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, God's provision for his people in the wilderness, and then how the Lord came down on Mount Sinai with fire and lightning and thunder and smoke. And so we've seen the historical events, but we've also seen that God has revealed himself to us in the law, because when he came down on Mount Sinai, he gave the people the Ten Commandments and then some 50 other laws afterward. Now, today in chapters 25 to 31 in the story of the tabernacle, it's a visual aid. Here's how J.A. Motyer puts it in his commentary on the book of Exodus. He says, we've come now to visual aids of spiritual realities. In fact, he says, the tabernacle could make a strong bid to be the greatest of all biblical visual aids. And that's true, I think, because the Bible makes it clear that even having the idea of even having a tabernacle was God's idea. And then also the detailed design that went into this tabernacle, all those details came directly from God. And so that means, on the one hand, that even in the details, there are pictures of greater realities that we could dig into, but we're not going to have time to mine all of that out today. But and besides that, sometimes you can get on shaky ground trying to read too much into the details. But what I want you to see is that God's tabernacle in the wilderness ultimately points forward to Jesus and our relationship with Him, and that's going to be my main focus. Now, if you didn't grow up in the church, all this talk about a tabernacle, you're wondering, what is he talking about? Well, the tabernacle, put simply, is God's tent. A tabernacle was a tent. It was God's tent. At this time, the nation of Israel was wandering around in the desert, and they lived in tents. So basically, God says, build me a tent so I can live in the midst of my people. And he makes that clear in two passages that kind of bookend this section. The first is Exodus 25:8, where God says, and let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. And so this whole passage is bookended by that on one end. And then in Exodus 29, verses 43, 45, 46, God says, there I will meet with the people of Israel. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. So God set his people free so that they could live free in his presence. God is saying, I rescued you from slavery in Egypt so that I might live among you, that I might dwell among you. And so that is why, all through the latter part of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is sometimes called the tent of meeting. It's a place where God meets with his people to speak to them, to speak his commandments and his laws, as well as we'll see later, to forgive their sins. Now, here's the deal. Where is Israel at this time? Where are they? They're still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? And what have they seen at the foot of Mount Sinai? They've seen God's glory engulfing the mountain in fire and smoke and lightning and thunder, and they've heard God speak directly to them, the Ten Commandments. So what's the point? Well, the point is, God is dwelling in the midst of his people at Sinai, on the mountain. So in a very real sense, the tabernacle is a mobile Sinai. It's a continuation of God's promise to be with his people as they travel to the promised land. So the tabernacle is God living in a mobile home in a mobile home park, all right? Or to bring it, you know, a little bit more up to date, God was living in a tiny house, okay? Now, how many of you watch the tiny house stuff on TV? I mean, I think it's pretty fascinating. I mean, and some of them are really pretty. I mean, that one and this one, I mean, that's, I think I could live in that. I think I could. But now here's a view of the inside. Now, isn't this beautiful? Now, the only thing about that is that it's about the size of your broom closet, okay? So anyway, really, really kind of cool. But anyway, the fact that God lived in a tent in the midst of his people pictures God coming alongside his people, God being with his people, identifying with his people. So just as God's glory dwelt on Sinai and was constantly there the whole 9 months that Israel was camped at the foot of the mountain, it was God's intent to dwell with his people from that point on for the next 400 years. He would live in a mobile tent. All right? So now, it's a tent, but it's also a sanctuary, because in chapter 25, verse 8, God said, build me a sanctuary. And this is very important because the word sanctuary, only used here one time, it stresses the fact that God's tent is different. It's holy. It's set apart from the tents of the people. Now, today, the word sanctuary can mean several things. Sanctuary can mean a place that you run to for safety, like to seek sanctuary. But it didn't mean that back then. But also, church people today sometimes talk about going to a sanctuary as a place to meet God. Back then, it did not mean that either. Back in the day, sanctuary was the place where God came to meet with his people. It was a holy place. Now, that means that, yes, God has come to meet with you, but because God is holy and we're not, it meant you could only come so far to meet with him. Now, that's true of Sinai as well, because you could only come up to a boundary. You could go no further. And in the tabernacle, the people could come into the outer courtyard. The priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So this tent of meeting basically had a sign that said, come in, but keep out. It's come in, but keep out. There's a tension here. Now, we're not going to read through all these chapters, of course, but we're not going to dig into all the details. But as I've done before in different parts of Scripture, in different parts of Exodus, we're going to fly over chapters 25 to 31 at a kind of 30,000-foot level to see the big idea of this part of the book. But I do want to read the first 9 verses of chapter 25, because these are God's initial instructions for building the tabernacle. So we finally got to our text, chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me an offering. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Now, this is what I want in this offering. This is the contribution that you will receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece of the high priest, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. Now look at this. This is important. You're to, exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. That is, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you. So God calls for his people to give generously to this building project. It's a free will offering. Each person is supposed to give as their heart moves them. And by the way, where did these former slaves get all of this stuff? Gold, silver, precious stones. Where did they get it? They got it when they left Egypt, because God said, when you leave, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. And the Egyptians gave them all of this stuff. And so now they're only giving back to God a portion of what God has given to them. They're giving back to God a portion of what God has given to them. Now, there's a pattern for us in that as well, but I'm not going to preach on giving today. So anyway, now, beginning in chapter 25, verse 10, the way the blueprint for the tabernacle is laid out, at least at first, is that you actually work from the inside out. But for our 30,000-foot flyover, I'm going to walk you. That is funny. That is funny. Okay, so we're flying over, and God says, go for it, Charlie. In the first service about this time, it started raining. And so I just said, everybody stop. It's raining. Okay, let's get back to it. So anyway, thank you, God, for that little testimony that you're with me today. All right, so 30,000 foot. Here's the mountain. So here's the 30,000-foot view. There's Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, getting closer. And so you can see the tents, and the tents are all around. The people are making their way to the tabernacle. Now, I got all these images from a program I have called the Glow Bible, and it's really, really good. And when you see these pictures, they're going to blow your mind. So anyway, the first thing you would see as you approach the tent is this white linen fence. And the fence was high enough that people could not climb over it, and it was firm enough at the bottom so people couldn't crawl under it. And the only way into the tabernacle was through this curtain right here. You could only come in through this one way. There was one way in, so it was saying, come in, but keep out. And you entered from the east. Remember that. Now, the tabernacle itself was divided into three parts. There's the outer court where the people could come. And then in the tabernacle portion itself, there's a holy place separated by a big thick curtain, and then the Holy of Holies. Now, in the outer court, there were two objects for worship. One is this bronze altar where the priest would bring spotless animals and they would be brought in sacrifice for the sins of the people. And before it was killed, the priest would lay his hands on the head of the animal and he would confess his sins. There were prescribed rituals as to how the animals were slaughtered and what was done with them afterwards. But the main point of this right here is that an innocent animal gave his life for the sins of a person, all right? Then there's also a bronze laver, a bronze wash basin. Stay there. So this bronze wash basin was where the priest would wash their hands and feet before they would make sacrifices. Now, behind the laver is the tabernacle proper. And in the tabernacle proper, there's a holy place, as I said, and the Holy of Holies. Now, again, only priests were allowed to go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy Holies. And as you enter the holy place, on the left, there's a golden lampstand. It was not wax. It was filled with oil. And it was made, it's a menorah, basically, and it was made to be in the shape of an almond tree with six branches coming out the side of the central trunk. And this lamp provided the only light in the room. Now, on the right is the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence. It held 12 loaves of bread that the priests ate on the Sabbath. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel that were different in number and in strength. But on this table, they were equal before God. Here's another view of this room looking backwards. So you can see the high priest and everybody there. The golden altar of incense was also in this room, and it was a small altar used only for burning incense. And the sweet smell filled the holy place with a fragrance that was pleasing to God. And when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he would take a coal of incense, put it in a golden censer, and he would carry it into the Holy of Holies so that the smoke of the sweet-smelling incense would fill the room over the mercy seat. There was a thick embroidered veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was made out of purple and blue and red yarn. And so only once a year was the high priest allowed to go behind the veil. Again, the veil is saying, come in, but keep out. That tension that I mentioned earlier. In the Holy of Holies, there was two pieces of furniture. First, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant basically was a wooden chest, a box overlaid with gold that held the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, this is important. When the ark was built, it was unique in all the ancient Middle East because other temples and shrines of that day, there would always be an image of the god or the goddess. But there is no image of God in the Holy of Holies. The reason is why? Because of the second commandment where God said, don't make any carved image that you think looks like me, because it won't look like me. So the ark was simply an elaborate gold-covered chest containing the law and inside it, and a lid where the blood of an animal sacrifice was sprinkled on the top of it. The lid on the top of the ark was called the mercy seat, and it was made of solid gold, had two cherubim or angels sitting on each end facing each other. And the lid came between holy God and the broken law contained in the ark. Now, if there's ever a God's eye view from the mercy seat, this is it. Because this is right now, you are sitting on top of the mercy seat between the two cherubim where God is said to be enthroned. Now, here, the cherubim are symbols of judgment, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because you remember that after Adam and Eve sinned against God, they had to leave Eden, and God placed cherubim at the east entrance to the garden to keep people out. Think, how did people enter the tabernacle? They entered from the east. God placed the cherubim east of Eden to keep people from coming back. But here God is making a way back into his presence. Why? Because on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood from a sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat, and then God's presence would fill the Holy of Holies, indicating that all of the sins of the nation would be covered for one more year. And in this way, God made people right and kept people right with himself year after year until the Messiah came. Now, in chapters 25 through 31, there's lots of details about all of this. And then there's lots of details about high priest and the consecration of the priest and the garments of the priest. And there are details about the recipes for the incense and special anointing oil. And there's instructions on how, even though the work on the tabernacle is of supreme importance, they're still to take a Sabbath, they're still to observe the Sabbath, even when they're doing all this work. There are a ton of details that I am not going to read through, but I am going to give you just a taste for some of these details so you understand what it's all like. Now, here's the deal. I'm going to read as fast as I possibly can. Okay, so I am going to fly. So we're going to see if I can do it without messing up. All right, ready? Just seeing if a plane's flying over. Okay, here we go. Speaking of the ark itself, chapter 25, verses 10 through 16, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it, and you shall put it into the ark, the law, the testimony that I shall give you. Whew. All right. Have your quiet time there today. All right. Speaking of the golden lampstand, chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its flower-like cups, buds, and its flowers shall be one piece with it. There shall be 6 branches going out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with buds and flowers on one branch, and 3 cups made with almond blossoms, each with bud and flower on the other branch. So for all 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their buds and flowers, and a bud of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their buds and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and the whole of it, single piece, shall be of one single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so to give light to the place in space in front of it. Its tongs and its trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown on the mountain. One more. Speaking of curtains, Jane Hawkins was very excited about this last hour, and anybody who makes curtains will be. But probably most of the rest of us not. Chapter 26, verse 1. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set and do the same for the end curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtain together so that it's a single unit. All right. Wow. Now, this kind of thing goes on all the way through chapter 31. I mean, why? I mean, what's the point? Oh, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. After a break in chapters 32 to 34, there's another 6 chapters. Chapter 35 to 40 with lots of the same details repeated when the tabernacle is actually built. What's the point? I mean, think about this. You got 13 chapters in the book of Exodus devoted to the blueprints and the building of this tent. That is 1/3 of the book. The tabernacle gets more chapters than the early life of Moses, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, more chapters than anything else in the book. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. If you take into account everything that the Bible says about the tabernacle, it takes 50 chapters to explain it. I mean, the book of Genesis tells the story of the creation of the universe all the way through Abraham and his family and how the Israelites ended up in slavery in Egypt. 50 chapters for all of that. And God puts 50 chapters in the Bible to talk about a tiny house in the desert? I mean, what's up with that? Like, why would God devote so much ink to detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle and then to building it? Now, of course, if God wanted the people of Israel to build him a meeting place, they would need detailed blueprints and plans to carry out the work. I mean, sure they do. But these were instructions for building one tent for one time for one people. So why would God preserve all this detail for all people at all time? I have no idea. Not really. Oh, I do have an idea. And it's going to blow your mind, I think. Now, the first thing I want you to know is, number one, the tabernacle holds the key to knowing God. The tabernacle holds the key to knowing God. So the reason that God preserved all this detail about the tabernacle is because it's a picture of what it's like to know God past, present, and future. Now, stay with me. On Mount Sinai, God gave Moses two systems to help the Israelites understand what it meant to live in relationship with him. First, he gave them a system of law, chapters 20 to 24. And at the same time, he gave them a system of sacrifice, chapters 25, 31, 35, 40. Even though the people had wholeheartedly said, they said this in chapter 19, verse 8, before the law was given, everything the Lord tells us to do, we will do. And they said after the law was given in chapter 24, verse 7, everything that the Lord has told us to do, we will be obedient. But God knew their hearts, and he knew they would never be able to keep his law perfectly, not for one moment of one day. He knew that. So on the mountain, God explained to Moses in minute detail how to offer sacrifices that would cover the sins of the people so that through forgiveness and grace, they could live in relationship with him. Two systems, law and sacrifice. The law explained how God's people could live in right relationship with him. The sacrifices were God's way of making people right and keeping people right in right relationship with him when they fell short of the righteous demands of the law. The tabernacle, therefore, was a sacred, set-apart place of worship that housed law and sacrifice. God set Israel free to live free in his presence by law and sacrifice, truth and grace. So first of all, the tabernacle holds the key to knowing God through his law and sacrifice, through truth and grace, past, present, future. You say, I know, I hear you, I know, you're saying, but Charlie, that was then, this is now. I mean, okay, the tabernacle was a tiny house, a portable tiny house where God met with his people, but still, it was for one people at one time in one place. I still don't see the relevance for today. I get that, I get it. But remember, Exodus is the Old Testament story of God's salvation for Israel that points forward to the salvation that we have received through faith in Christ. And remember, the tabernacle is a visual aid. It's a picture of something past, but it paints a picture of something that's present and future. Now, for years, commentators and preachers have found great symbolism and typology in how the different parts of the tabernacle point to Jesus. And some of the symbolism I'm not so sure of, but I'm going to kind of just give it to you the way that I have researched it, and then we'll see. But there is a big point here. And the big point is point number two, and that is the tabernacle ties together Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation like nothing else does. Now, that is very clear in the symbolism that is represented here. First of all, speaking of Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word dwelt. the Word dwelt among us. That is the word tabernacled. So Jesus in his flesh, that was a tent. Jesus came and he tabernacled with us. Grace and truth point back to sacrifice and law, which is God's way of salvation. Now, there was only one way into the tabernacle. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way into relationship with God. Now, that sounds good, and it may be true. I'm not quite sure of that. A little shaky there. At the bronze altar, the Israelites would bring a spotless animal to be sacrificed, and in a sense, the innocent animal gave its life for the sins of a person. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He was the innocent lamb who voluntarily gave up his life to make us right with the holy God. That's dead on. That's absolutely, yep, for sure. The bronze wash basin was for cleansing. People say that's representative of how Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I don't know about that one. In the holy place, the golden lampstand was the only light in the room. Jesus said in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. Possibly a connection there. In the holy place, there was a table of the bread of presence. John 6:48, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Not quite sure about that because the context in John chapter 6 is about manna, not the ark or the holy place. The altar of incense was at the very back of the holy place, filling the whole place with the smell of myrrh and cinnamon and cassia and aromatic sweet cane. And the sweet-smelling incense reminds us, some say, of our prayers that are offered to God in the name of Jesus. Maybe. There's no biblical connection there, but there was a thick veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and at the moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple of Jerusalem was ripped top to bottom, indicating that there was no longer any barrier between God and people. Absolutely a connection there. The Ark of the Covenant housed the law of God. Jesus came to fulfill and keep the law we could never keep. That's true. I don't know if there's a connection or not. On the top of the ark was the mercy seat. The Bible calls Jesus our mercy seat. The Greek word translated into English is the word propitiation, meaning Jesus is our place of atonement where God's wrath towards sin is satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice for us, and thereby we are reconciled to God by faith. That is definitely in Scripture, Romans, Hebrews, 1 John. The Bible says because of Jesus' death on the cross for us, his blood was the once and for all sacrifice that finally made salvation possible. So God has mercy on us because of Jesus. No longer are our sins covered for a year at a time, but finally and completely they are forgiven, past, present, and future. Absolutely connection there. Absolutely true. And certainly Jesus has taken the place of of the high priest under the old covenant, and he is our high priest. So yes, there is rich symbolism pictured in every part of the maybe not every part of the tabernacle, some parts. I think some are stretching it a little bit, but other parts like the sacrificial altar and the mercy seat and the high priest most definitely point to Jesus, no question about it. But if we stop there, we'll miss something even more amazing. The whole picture, if we stop there, the whole picture will not come into focus. Remember earlier I said in chapter 25, verse 8, God said, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, watch this. 25:40, see that you make these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. 26:30, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. 27:8, make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Numbers 8:4, the lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses. Acts 7:4, Stephen is speaking to the Jews, many of whom were part of Jesus' death, putting him to death. He's recounting Israel's history, and he says, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant of law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. According to the pattern he had seen. What is Stephen talking about here? What pattern did Moses see? listen, God did not just tell Moses what to build and how to build it. He showed him a picture of what to build. He showed him a picture of a concrete spiritual reality. So what did the picture represent? What did the picture look like? What did God show Moses on the mountain? Well, he didn't show him Jesus. I mean, the tabernacle doesn't look like a person's body. He showed him a building. He showed him some kind of structure. All right, you ready? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians undergoing Roman persecution. And at that time, many of them were tempted to walk away from Jesus and go back to the Jewish religion because Jews were protected under Roman law at this time, but Christians were not. So the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians to help them see again that Jesus is far superior to Moses, far superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and far superior to anything Judaism had to offer, because Jesus fulfilled both law and sacrifice. Here's how he put it, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point, he says, in what we're saying, the point about, he's been talking about high priest and the sacrificial system, the point about we're saying is this. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy heavenly places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, the fact is, if he were on earth, Jesus would not be a priest at all, since he was not from the tribe of Levi. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus wouldn't qualify under law. He was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So look at this. These earthly priests serve a shadow and a copy of the heavenly things. Look at this. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Jesus has received a ministry that's far superior to theirs than the old covenant, since the new covenant mediates a better covenant. It's a better covenant because it's based on better promises. Skip down to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, he's going to basically review Exodus 25 through 31. So here's what he says. For on the earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, where the high priest carried the censer of sweet-smelling incense. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the law, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And I love this. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So I'm just preaching like he preached. All right, of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest can go, and he can only go once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices offered under the old covenant cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They cannot remove the guilt of sin, but they only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have now come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place in heaven, not by means of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. Verse 22, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All right, look at verse 23. That's why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ has entered, not into a holy place made with hands, which was a copy of the true things. No, he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy priest every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what does this mean? What is the relevance? Chapter 10, verse 19. And so, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the heavenly holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Oh my goodness. Wow. I mean, do you see it? The tabernacle Moses built in the wilderness was patterned after a heavenly holy of holies, a concrete spiritual reality. It was a copy of a heavenly reality. This blows my mind, but here's what I believe. I believe that God showed Moses, he showed him Jesus ministering in a heavenly tabernacle, and then he said, build me a tent on earth that looks like that, because that's where we're going. You see it? You see it? Yes, you know, we're fond of saying a picture is worth a thousand words. In the Bible, God says that the picture of the tabernacle is worth 50 chapters of words. Why? Because number one, the tabernacle holds the key to knowing God. It brings together the need for both law and sacrifice, for truth and grace, as nothing else does in the Old Testament. Second reason, 50 chapters, the tabernacle ties together Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation in a visual way as nothing else does in the Bible. It points to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. But here's the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing is that the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle that Moses built and traveled in the wilderness with the people, the earthly tabernacle is a copy of God's Holy of Holies in heaven, where Jesus once and for all secured the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. And he did so in a way that we could have never imagined if God had not told us specifically that's what he was doing in his word. Oh, man, listen, when you read through chapters 25 to 31 and others like it in the Bible, think of heaven. When you read about the tabernacle, think of heaven. Think about Jesus going into heaven's holy of holies, literally, spiritually, and sprinkling his blood on heaven's mercy seat. Think of Jesus giving himself for you so that you for all time and eternity can have bold, unhindered access to God to find help in your time of need. That's what the tabernacle is about. All those details, that's what it all points to. Now, I don't know about you, but the good news is this. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is reconciled to God, and you become God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place, so that he's always with you and for you, because he comes to live inside you in the person of his very own spirit. The bottom line is this: God is a relational God, and He wants you to be in relationship with Him. He wants you to get to know Him. He wants to live with you, and He wants you to live with Him. He wants to be with you in the highs and in the lows, in the times you feel good and the times you don't feel so good. And he wants to be with you in the messiness of life, and He wants to be with you in the successes of life. He wants to dwell in the midst of your doubts and your questions and your dark nights. In all of life, God wants you to know that you can come boldly into His presence and you can find help in your time of need. And as strange as that, as this sounds, this is exactly what the tabernacle teaches us. It's a picture that God has painted for us to show us how He wants to live with us and in us. Now, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. So if you want to begin a relationship with God, I'm going to ask everybody bow your head. Everybody bow your head, and if you want to begin a relationship with God, you can just pray this prayer silently in your heart. I'll go a sentence at a time. Nothing magical about this prayer, but if this prayer expresses the desire of your heart, if you feel God tugging you to come closer in, then pray this way. God, I don't really understand everything I heard this morning. It doesn't all make complete sense to me. But I do hear that You desire to live with me. And God, if You want to live with me, then I want to live with You. Jesus, come and make Your home in me. I believe You died for me to forgive my sins. I believe You rose from the dead to give me a whole new life in relationship with God. I believe that You will forgive me and give me life because You promised You would. In Jesus' name, amen.